So, continuing in the series on James, we've come now to chapter 4. So, reading this morning is from chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone, then, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy.
Let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you for these words. We ask that it would bless our hearts this day. Your word is truth, and may that truth live in us, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. Do keep that passage open as we look at it. We are continuing our study in the book of James. This is a short book in which James, who is identified as the half-brother of our Lord Jesus and leader of the church in Jerusalem, is very direct in what he's saying to the body of believers. And we have to confess that it's very unusual to hear a church leader speak in such a direct way. You would certainly not hear something like that from our modern politicians, because for the most part, they need our votes. And so such a forthright message about the ills of our society would not go down well. So we modern Christians tend to have trouble relating emotionally with this book. So here is my attempt to relate this book to my circumstances. In the Mapp household, there is one television. It's downstairs in the living room. And that means whoever has the remote controller governs what is seen. And that means around this time of year, we end up watching Strictly Come Dancing on a Saturday evening. Because a certain person in the Mapp household refuses point blank to give up the remote control during the show. I will leave you to work out who that person is. It is not hard. So Strictly it is. But I'm always fascinated by the remarks of and the responses to the Strictly Come Dancing judge, Craig Revel Hall. He's very detailed in his comments and is usually quite right. And there is no doubt that if his advice was followed, the dancers concerned would greatly improve. But these criticisms sound so negative, and the crowd want him to be more positive, so they tend to drown out his most important comments. And I think there's the same danger for us as we go into this text. As we've seen, James has been saying some very hard-hitting things throughout the book, and he's saying even more in this passage. Can we emotionally connect with these verses and apply them to our lives? Or like the crowd of Strictly, will we simply be turned off because this is another severely critical passage in an already very critical book? And so we need to re-examine a bit of the circumstances of the letter before we delve into the passage. We know that this letter was written at a very early time in the life of the church. So most of the Christians would have had a Jewish background. And when this letter was written, Christianity was regarded both by the religious Jewish authorities and by the Roman establishment as well as a sect of Judaism. So the people James is writing to in this letter would have known the Old Testament thoroughly and would have seen or heard about Jesus while he was on earth. So that is why their references a lot to the law and the Old Testament and the principles of the Old Testament in this book. Though from the beginning of the book of James, we know that the believers were being persecuted, the church is actually growing amongst the Jews, with influential people also becoming Christians or at least beginning to look at the claims of Jesus. And that is certainly good news. But James sees a danger that people would assume that becoming Christians is about believing that Jesus is the Messiah, and that was all. It was a belief in the saving grace of the cross, but a lot of them thought that they could live daily in the same way they did before, when they were not saved. They were Jews, remember. They had God's revelation, and they understood that Jesus was the Messiah. But they thought that their Jewish lifestyle and the influence they had within the Jewish community simply carried over to their new faith. And James is writing primarily to counteract this idea. Becoming a Christian cannot be that I continue as before, because the saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ enables, in fact, it compels us to live a life in word and deed that is pleasing to the Lord, which the Lord demands of all who follow him. And this is what James is getting at in the first chapter of this letter, James 1, 22 to 24, that reads, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what is said is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away immediately forgets what he looks like." The word of God points out things in our lives, how we live, our bad habits, our wrong attitudes towards God and each other. And it does so because it expects us to do something about it, to obey God's commands. If we ignore it or dismiss it, then it would be our lives would be incomplete and even the words of God would be useless. We ignore it and forget about it and we settle for the status quo. And that is what James is saying. Don't settle for the status quo that the Roman authorities with the Jewish religious establishment had negotiated. This new faith in Jesus comes with grace that allows you to live a life pleasing to God, something which Judaism could not do. And that's what James is saying in James 4-6. But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. But that means, James is saying, that you need to change your attitude to various things. And that's why the letter opens the way it does, talking about having the right attitude to suffering. But he also goes on, you need to promote equality of people before the Lord. You need to acknowledge and seek godly wisdom. And in chapter 4, he centers on the major theme of submission to God. And in this theme, he first points out Our submission to God plays out in our relationships with the world, or the world order to be more precise, as well as with each other. And in the passage we are looking at today, James is saying that this submission to God also needs to play out in three key areas of our personal life. The first is time. The second is money. And the third is our attitude to perseverance. So let's start by looking at that section, chapter 4, 13 to 17, that talks about time. In most Bibles, that section is titled Boasting About Tomorrow. But the boasting here is not the kind of verbal boasting that we associate when we use this word. It's more of an attitude that says, I am the ultimate arbiter of my life. Because of my riches, my status, my education, I'm the one that gets the final say with regard to what I do with my time and my possessions. It is this presumption of being in ultimate control of one's destiny is what James is talking about. It's that kind of boasting. And again, you have to observe that he's talking about here people with means. These people are not slaves. They have time as well as resources to make plans, which in this case would have resulted in them earning money. And we have to be careful here because James is not saying that planning is wrong. The Bible does encourage us to make plans. And there are many verses in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs, that deal with making plans. So for example, Proverbs 14:22. Do not those who plot evil go astray, but those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. It's good to make plans. Proverbs 15:22 also tells us how to make good plans. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. And there's also Proverbs 19:21, a key part of the things we study. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. We can and should plan, but we have to recognize that we are not the ultimate arbiter of our lives, our times, or our plans. Living a life of faith means we have to acknowledge that this role ultimately is done not by ourselves, but this role belongs to Yahweh, the God, our great God. And it is good that he does that. Because James is essentially saying, this role is too big for us. God plans not in terms of human days, but throughout all time. And we cannot do that because in the scale at which God plans, our lives are actually quite short. It's just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, James says. Our individual lives are just too fleeting. We are just too temporary to claim that we should have control of our lives and our plans. No, James is saying, you should plan, but plan realizing that God is ultimately in control. And we'll come back to that issue later on in the passage. But James does not leave it there. He tells us that this attitude is evil and very wrong. And those are very, very strong words that you need to grasp. Because in verse 17, he says, in effect, what he's telling them is that, in effect, you ought to know better. You are Jews. You cannot claim a lack of ignorance on this issue. Because you are Jews, you know the Old Testament and all the passages that warn us about adopting such a wrong attitude. And these are verses well known. And James are saying, the key one is Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And as you've pointed out before, the fear of the Lord means to acknowledge that God is the awesome God. He holds our lives in his hands, and we need to acknowledge that in our plans. And this is a key part of godly wisdom. And James is saying that this has to be part and parcel of who we are. And those that attitude needs to be reflected again, as shown in the verses in Jeremiah 9:23-24. These are lovely verses. We do need to take these on board. It says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich boast of his riches. But let the one who boasts about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And this is all very relevant because we live in a modern age and there's a lot going on. A lot is expected of us. So we go with the flow. And some of us are just going through the motions. So we're actually going to spend some time now, probably for a minute or so, praying quietly, but we need to bring our plans as individuals before God, acknowledging his power and that his will be done in our lives and in our plans. So let's just pray, giving God that sovereignty over ourselves at this time. Let's just pray together. I'll end with an amen. Amen. So we now come to the second part of the passage, which deals with money. And just as he had a severe warning about these in our time, James has also a severe warning about wealth. So James had already laid down his concern about the church showing favor to those who are wealthy in chapter 2. He is adamant that any sort of favoritism be resisted. And his warnings are even more severe here. And we need to step back a bit to understand the concern. In first century Israel, if you were wealthy, it was considered a sign of God's blessing. And we can see that in the encounter that Jesus has with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:16-30, which reads as follows. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All of these I've kept," said the young man. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Peter answered, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And you have to look at the response of the disciples, who quite rightly reflected the common view held at the time. Well, if this ruler, who is so rich, who is obviously blessed by God, cannot be saved, what hope is there for us? And Jesus answers and says that the common view is wrong. In the kingdom of God, being wealthy is not of consequence. In fact, because you have been given this attention and power in this life, those who did not have these things and yet followed God wholeheartedly will be honored. And that is why James writes in such an aggressive way. He is afraid that the church will buckle under the pressure of the common worldview. So here James is talking to rich people in general. And the message is very direct. Those who say that their money and power should give them a feeling of influence are mistaken. Though their wealth is significant now, actually on the day of judgment, that same wealth will condemn them, especially if they've acquired it by unfair and devious means. And James is speaking very directly to those people. You've taken advantage of people who could not fight back, and you think you will get away with it. But actually, you need to realize that a day is coming that will expose all your misdeeds. And again, this is very relevant for our times. Because in spite of all our technology, all our middle-class living, we live in a society where it's too easy for the powerful to abuse their power, as we have seen in the recent scandals. And we are told all the time that money, fame and power is all that really matters. And the social media is not helping here. It's actually making the problems worse, especially for the young amongst us. If you don't have those things, well, you're nobody. You've not achieved anything. And it's that outlook that allows the powerful to take advantage of others, which is precisely what James is pointing out here. And we have to be careful. The Bible is not saying that it's wrong to have wealth. But that wealth must be seen as a blessing from God to be used for his glory, and not for the rich to lord it over others, as James has pointed out in this passage. And we have to admit that though we live in a developed country and like to give the impression that we are all equal and progressing, working with each other quite well, there are huge tensions in our society, as the Brexit vote showed. And the latest wealth report on global wealth is even worse. It says half of the world's wealth is now in the hands of 1% of the world's population. So the warning to James here is very relevant. And we have to admit that we're fortunate. We live in a place like Cambridge. Things are okay. It's all right. But we have to realize that if you look at it globally, there are believers, for whatever reason, are in difficult situations all over the world. Some are being taken advantage of. Some are being discriminated against. Some are being abused. Some are being murdered and killed by peoples, by governments and authorities who are rich and who are powerful. And hence there is a need for the church, as James does here, to stand up and warn people that they too will have to give an account for these wrong attitudes. And so we do need to pray about it, and we'll do some of that now. Again, let's pray quietly. Maybe there's a situation at work that you're facing or you know about that you need to pray about in terms of the abuse of power. People actually acting in a way that is not wholesome. Or we need to pray for Christians in other parts of the world, or we need to pray for rich governments and rulers that they would recognize their responsibility before God. So let's again spend a minute just praying on that. Do pray. Amen. So how is the Christian supposed to conduct oneself in the face of these difficulties in a sinful and broken world with all its troubles and provocations? And that brings us to the last section of this passage. 7 reads, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop patiently, waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Be patient. That's the first thing he says. Be patient. And that's hard. And that's why we need things to help us. So for example, we read in Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5, a psalm of David. It reads as follows. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord, my God, are the wonders you've done, the things you've planned for us. None can compare with you. Why to speak and to love you these? They would be too many to declare." And in the passage that we've looked at that says the term "stand firm" there, in the Greek means stabilize your heart. And that's exactly what, when we read these psalms, that's supposed to do. We are supposed to draw comfort that our God will act. He will bring about the justice and righteousness that he has promised through his Son. So the first is be patient, stabilize here, draw comfort from the fact that the God of the Bible is a God who will act. But in verse 7, he gives a warning. He says, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." James warns against grumbling amongst God's people. And the God of the Bible takes a very dim view on this issue and will be prepared to act immediately. And that's what the term "the judge is standing at the door" means. This is not something that God just lets go by. He deals with it. So be patient, do not grumble, because it is God's way of teaching us to persevere. And James ends this section by first talking about the examples of patience in terms of the life of the prophets. He says, "Brothers, this is an example of patience in the face of suffering. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Now that is a very, very severe example. Because if you know the history of some of the prophets, if you know the history of people like Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets of God were often threatened and even killed when they stood up against rulers who were not doing what God wanted. And Jesus agrees with that analysis. In Luke 13, verse 34, as he's coming into the city to die, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a mother, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." The prophets had to endure a lot in their service of God. And if that isn't challenging enough, he ends with an example of Job. He says, "As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And that is really, really challenging. Because if we are honest, we like to think of Job as a sort of extreme example of perseverance. But James is saying, no, that's not the best way to look at it. And what he's saying is that Job did suffer, but his perseverance brought him great blessing. Because through his experience, Job got to know God much better. And that there was a deepening of that relationship, which Job talks about as the book ends. God sort of talks to Job, and then Job replies in Job chapter 42, 1 to 6. Job replied to the Lord, "I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is that that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen, now when I will speak, I will question you and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And these verses tell us that God had achieved what he wanted from Job's suffering. Job gets a clearer understanding of how great his God really is. And so God is able to bless him materially. But James is saying is that deeper knowledge of God is the true blessing, not the material blessing we tend to think about. And he's right, because Jesus says that as well in John 17, verse 3. It reads, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And this is the key, he's saying. This is what we're driving for. This is what God wants. And that's why you have to go back to the introduction to understand why the book begins as it does. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Okay, so we need to end here. And I want us to focus on verse 11 of our passage, which reads, "As you know, we count as blessed all, we count as blessed those who have persevered." So may the Lord help us all as we persevere for him in various ways. Amen.